sure I'll be fine. So Mike Schneider and I started this workshop 10 or 12 years ago, and I'm delighted to see that it's thriving since I abandoned Pittsburgh for New York 6 years ago. So I do have a new chapbook. It's a flip book. One side is Cubitt's States of Mind, and these are poems that use language equivalents of Cubist painting to describe emotions like Cubist desire, Cubist jealousy, Cubist hunger. The other side, not the cruelest month, is poems. It's a cycle of poems written about New York the April after Superstorm Sandy hit. And I'm going to read one poem, and it's from a very interesting press called Poets Haven out of Massillon, Ohio. I'm going to read one poem from Not the Cruelest Month called To an African-American Buddhist Dying Young. To an African-American Buddhist Dying Young. Last day of April, something that Eliot might appreciate, lizardy heat, intense and cruelly dry, submerges mainland suburb north of Island City. Something pious and syncretic, a marble urn that must contain the ashes of the dead man. A sea of black-clad people fill the sanctuary, rockin' chairs, weep and wave to others, nod to funny anecdotes from friends, his rise from farm to city, athletic wins, his Ivy League degree, why his staff at work loved him. A friend recites the widow's speech, Buddhist aphorisms from another friend. His daughter reads a poem in French by Victor Hugo. The son's disjointed stumble through his notes on what he learned from dad, punctuated by flamboyant sobs and shouts. The woman preacher asks the crowd to hold the hands of neighbors. Outstretched fingers clasp my hands. On either side, two women I've never met, dark and ravishing. The preacher reads Corinthians to random yelps of praise the Lord, trust in God, growing ever louder, ever more persistent at her frenzied exhortations about the foolish things of the world, the temples of the Holy Ghost, the diversity of gifts, the suffering of charity, until a deafening chorus answers each phrase. Our hands embrace so long the clutch of woman's palm and mine grows warm and damp, begins to feel more sexual than sacred, their hands squeezing tight against my fingers. I feel their pulses thumping in my inner ear, soft, then stronger. The face of each seems to shimmer, brazen, flush, until, and let us say amen. And we drop our hands and answer in a whisper, more a liquid sigh. An already summery sun streams through glass, infracted and bouncing in every direction, penetrating into pools of tears on almost every cheek. His godfather sings a modern gospel on the tribulations faced in life, small joys too, each of which enough to make it all worthwhile, each a bold response to death's despair, each enough to get us by, enough to make her sing the song's refrain, I will be all right. Thanks. So now I'm going to read four brand new poems. One's not quite brand new. And the first is called The Dying of Wind. The Dying of Wind. A wind so fierce it pinned you to your jacket, pierced wacky cracks in your skin, thinned by attacks of chagrin, a wind rescinding spring, beginning again to fling winter's icy knickknacks, an enticing stinging wind. It's nice not to have it whacking at your back, clinging to your knapsack stacked with spice and gin, not shellacking your chin and squinting eyes that now go dumb. The swinging, singing wind become a ringing draft that sacrifices the sprinting racket of crafted attack for a smooth and soothing waft that fills a plainish secret placket lacking frills. Now the unsure core of formerly hoary wind, boring through your brain like Hamlet's lame, explaining and imploring, imprecise and sure to store an insane troubadour, a wind excised of pain and bitterness, enticed by twittering critters and cranes skittering over glittering cowbane and sugarcane, a wind now stopped in grove of tamarind and clove, grinning that it drove so far and wide, swapping sideways flopping leaves and thinning bark for a dark and lacy hiding place, white enough to grace the hillside bulwark, last teasing pace, easing to a wheezing final trace of crawl space breeze effaced in leaf-laced trees. Thanks. Now to current events, in this case, the Dreamers, who are still not protected from deportation, even now. And the poem is called, "When They Tell You Home Is a Place You've Never Seen." When they tell you home is a place you've never seen. Here, where the heart dares to dart and roam, where you start your days, where you comb and part your hair, the bed on which you lay your head, where you stare at screens, play out your well-fed routines, your long-bred ways and means, your carefree soirees, home, sweet catacomb of beans and greens, until a preening, heartless, never would be, never could be, upstart intervenes, carts you away for machine-like screening, spread between a rock and the hard question of a dead past, barred from family, aghast, discarded, misled, harassed and poorly fed, blasted by larded guards in a pest-spread yard, with others charred and bled, classed and processed, a former guest now expressed for divesting, unsteady, depressed, your grieving request unready to leave. Despite your heady success and an eddy of protest, without a trace of pity, they want to chase you to the nitty-gritty of a far-off city your parents knew, but not you. You're soaring red, white, and blue. It's what you do, what you grew up adoring and exploring, worth fighting for, regardless of birth, a dearth of papers, or citing more of those frightened brontosaurs and gaslighting boars who delight in ignoring your right to soar like a kite. Thanks. So another poem in the same vein that I've been working in, it's about when you enter a Zen state, what's going on in your mind? And so the poem is called Inside a Zen Mind. Inside a Zen mind, no satisfied billow of secret glow astride a widely touted, often misguided alter ego. No shout about indwelt helter-skelter, no gout of a liquefied calico slowly gone loco, no inferno of snouts, undignified scouts riding broncos through narrow hedgerows occupied with loudish gusto, no pride inside, no colliding echoes of ossified Adornos and Platos, no elbows of desire or blowback of fire, or salvos of tiring vampires mired in pillows of marrow. No inspiring satire, no svelte umpires with halos requiring dry-eyed guidance. Nothing pouting in a melted lingo, nothing outed, not a metro route, no doubt requiring mercy, no controversy transpiring in the mollified dynamo flowing past a vast bastion of iconoclastic cameos, no simulcast of rainbows, no Showtime snow or summer Diablo, no bummer lasting years, no rummy fears blasting souvenirs from a chummy hydrosphere, or bringing tears to disappearing seers and marketeers, no engineers clinging to a hemisphere of singing small bear swingers, neither bling nor boutonniere, no vizier wings tearing through a stinging stratosphere, no thing but persevering nothing. You like it. Okay. My last poem starts where I started my life, underneath the L tracks at the corner of Livonia and Williams Avenue in the Brooklyn neighborhood of East New York. And the poem is called Dreamland. Dreamland. The geography of childhood disappears. Fields of weeds and padlock shacks remain beneath the rumbling, bellowing, echoing L that used to take us to the noisy rooms of Brock's and dinosaurs in Dreamland. Movie screen of prancing Buster Crab, fake fight roll down wooden steps and landing on a landing. Dreamland widened streets and sidewalks, bounces Spalding's, lacquer chevrons, transports crates of bottled milk and seltzer, mongers paper cones of roasted chestnuts, shadows parkland silver bedrock outcrops, a dreamland island, wetland, dryland, chiseled into ceilings, painted onto walls, inching through a tube of dull white tiles immersed in raw fluorescent flaring to a flatland, inland, marshland, same land, highland, lowland, harshland, gameland, headed to a distant sunland, shopland, wasteland, all a dream in the second after being seen, and less than that a half a century later. Wonderland, Wanderland, Thunderland, Yonderland, a place that lulls and lulls and whispers homeland. Thank you.